Good morning. My goodness, you look well rested and wide awake this morning. We had a last year, and we had a remembrance mass this past Wednesday, and after communion. So, which reading do you want a reflection on today? The woman with the seven husbands? I'm not going there. Okay, now why is this reading here? As you would recognize, we're getting very close to the end of the liturgical year. This is the 32nd Sunday of Ordinary Time. Next week, obviously, the Feast of Christ the King. The reading's here because it's highlighting for us, as does the first reading, you're believing God, you're here because you want to go to heaven. Anybody here that doesn't want to go to heaven? Come on, stand up, be brave. No. Heaven starts now, doesn't it? We have a relationship with God now, so that we're called to have that hope and that consolation in God, despite the readings here, really in support of or reflective of the first reading. The Sadducees, as the word itself says, really the resurrection of life after life. And they also did not believe in angels, which is why Jesus mentioned them. You don't really quite have it right. What's the point? Remember, early in the New Testament, life after death was not yet really fully recognized or held as an essential part of religious faith. But it goes back to the Mosaic Law in the sense that why a person was in their children. So if a woman or a family did not have children, then they would lose their land, so that the posterity or the legacy of a man or a family would be in their children and in their property. But if there were no children and there were no family, first reading, and that's not much easier than the gospel, is it? Let me say that, as I began, we have for many centuries, the church and civilization, All Saints in the 4th century, the commemoration of the dead much earlier in the end of the 1st century, human beings have long, and almost always, from the beginnings of communal social living and civilization, human beings have always recognized with value the dead. Burial preparations, rituals, and religious practices. Even what we might call primitive or very early populations of burgeoning civilization, people still had, ritual burials and prayers and whatnot, because they recognized, again, a dignity and a clarity and a sacred sense of being when a person died from the community or it was a personal loved one. They had this sacred sense of the value of human life. Even though society has not yet developed to the, high degree that we are, we sure got a lot more stuff than they had, are we any more moral? How do we measure the advancement of society and the dignity of human beings? But again, be attentive to this because it tells us what we might call fundamental theology or natural law. I say from time to time, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but it is true, God's not Catholic any more than God's Lutheran or Methodist or, any other religion. God is the essence of love, and that nature and identity of God is in us because we are called to love one another. That's not just a moral law or rule. That's the nature of our relationship and reality of people as social beings. Nobody can live as an island. Nobody can live honestly and faithfully and maturely all by themselves. So that this sacred sense of the value of human life obviously is disrupted by the ravages of sin and evil. And the first reading today really is a very good example of that, sad as it is. So that, historically, and these are historical facts, we're well aware that the Jewish people as a nation have long been oppressed because various nations would come and overrun them. First the Babylonians, then the Assyrians, and then the Persians. This reading comes about 200 years, so it's very late in the Old Testament period, very close to the coming of the birth of Christ, a couple hundred years. At that time, Greece, or the Greek people, were kind of the dominating culture. The Greek culture dominated the biblical area, and at this particular time, Antiochus Epiphanes was the king, emperor, whatever he was named or called. He was a rather, I'm sorry to say, pathological individual and rather ruthless. And he wanted the whole world to follow Greek customs, culture, and religion. And he was reasonably successful at that, gaining the world all the way to as far east as to India. But the reading today describes for us the Maccabean brothers, of which there were seven, and those who gathered with them, because they weren't going to put up with that oppression. They were going to fight that oppression because they believed in the Lord their God, and they were not going to give up the faith of their religion, the religion of their ancestors. Notice how they put it. They're not really just giving up the religious practice. It's much deeper than that. Would you give up your life for the practice of the Catholic faith? Don't answer that. Would you give up your life for Christ? They give up their lives because they believed in the Lord their God, and they experienced God as a provident God, a God of love and justice, particularly for the oppressed and the poor. They weren't just giving up the practices of church religion. They were standing strong in the face of oppression and hatred and greed and power. And they said, we are not giving up the truth of the Lord our God, because God is our God, and God lives in us, with us, and for us. That's the power and the strength of this first reading. So that in the unwavering courage and conviction of these courageous men and their mother, they're not giving up the faith. And it really is an encouragement for us, is it not? Please use it as an encouragement, because these things are going on in the world today. You've heard of Ukraine, right? South Africa, Ecuador, and how many dozen other places in the world, Venezuela, who are living under dictators, authoritarianism, and people who somehow think they have the idea that they can have power over other people just because they are who they are. Who gave them that power? Nobody. God didn't give it to them. It's a ravage of evil and sin. So the reading, again, evident as these kinds of oppressions are in the world today, should be a strength and a courage for us in our own time to hold strong in faith in a resistant and defiant culture. What's to be gained, really, by such violence and oppression of people who seek power and control over others? I'm focusing on this first reading this morning because I was really taken by the question of, I presume, the oldest brother, the Maccabean brother, who is about to be not only tortured but killed. What do you expect to achieve by questioning us? We are prepared to die rather than transgress the laws of our ancestors. We can ask the similar question. What is gained by such oppression attained through violence, war, hatred, and control over others? For the conquerors, for those who think they have power, they feel the power of their control, and usually for the sake of wealth, so that they can hang on to that power and control over others. Until, of course, historically, they themselves will eventually be conquered, and then the cycle of oppression continues again. There is a better way. But let's bear with the burden of it all and reflect. The ravages of such behavior lead to hatred and anger and resentment among those who are conquered, who are living with oppression. Disunity and division grows, and people become restless in the frustrations of their oppression, and they want to, in violence, retaliate against the oppressor. These are the challenges of war and violence and hatred. Human dignity is diminished, stability of society is threatened, and people lack an autonomy of any sense of real control over their lives. We don't like people telling us what to do, but when an authoritarian or some kind of dictator comes along, that's a psychological, sociological weight on the culture of the whole culture. We're seeing that clearly in Ukraine and many other places. For many, even faith in God, feels threatened. Why? Because of the weight of the desperate social circumstances that eventually evolve, and they appear to have no resolution. Hopelessness and despair increase. A sense of separation builds, and loneliness sets in as people mistrust others, trying to make it on their own. Now, on top of all of that, pray God, we're coming out of the pandemic. And then, again, I'm going to just invite you to get a flu shot. I'm getting mine tomorrow at 11:30. Want to come? Did you feel lonely and isolated during the pandemic? Don't you dare say no. Now, I'm introverted. I didn't mind it so much, being introverted as I was. But the last couple months, I'm starting to go crazy. We need one another. The social fabric of the benefit of our lives, the stability and health of our lives, depends on our common relationship with one another. Now let's turn the page. It can seem, in these kinds of circumstances, God is absent. God is not absent. God is all over this like white on rice, and I don't care if it's whole grain or quinoa or any other kind of rice. God is all over it. And you don't have to look real far, because if you look with eyes of faith, you begin to see the reality and the action of God. You know, God's not a sugar daddy. You say, if God is so good and God is so loving, why doesn't God just come and fix it all? I think I asked this of you last week. Is God doing all this in the world? No. Who's doing it? We are. I know. It's hard to look in the mirror some days, right? No, I don't mean you and you and you and you and you and me. Society, it's the ravages of sin and evil, which again is the foundational power of our faith. These things have happened in the world before. I'm not old enough to have lived through the Depression. I know some of you have. Some of you have lived through World War II. Many of you men and some women, nurses and whatnot, have served during the time of that war. And I can tell you, even though I have a good memory, only short, the church itself came up with different saints and different feast days during the most tumultuous times of our faith. God is active and present in and with and for our and through us every day. So what's achieved by faith? Look at the torture of the brothers and their faith-filled mother. It's a very good example. When the tortured brother is ready to die, as he calls the laws of his ancestors, again, he's dying for the truth and the light of God that he feels within himself. He doesn't say, I am my own truth. I have power to have control in my life. He realizes the weight and the challenges of the oppressors, if not his own human weakness. He says there's got to be a Lord our God, and that God is provident, he's just, and he cares for the oppressed, the poor, the weak, and even those with money God cares for. So it's a beautiful example. Maturing faith builds courage. It inspires hope, and it creates a living trust in the providence of God who is just and true. I can't be my own high watermark of truth and life in the world. God gave me life, and when I die, only God can raise me from the dead. I can't do that by myself. Faith matures and builds an inner strength realized and experienced. That's the challenge these days, is it not? It's the work of evangelization that we not only believe, we're invited to experience. I can't give that to you, but you have to have an open mind and an open heart to be willing to see the action and the presence of God in, with, and around you, so that we experience a deep inner knowing of the presence of God, not just when we pray, but when we're out and about in the world and doing all the things that we do every day. Faith in God builds and nurtures a sense of self-worth and self-respect, despite the weaknesses and any number of times that we fall down. Somehow our faith in God, our faith in a God of mercy and love and forgiveness, gives us the courage and the strength to get up and keep trying again. I think I said it yesterday. I think I'll say it again today. Stop worrying so much about your sins. When was the last time you heard a Catholic priest say that? Wait a second. That's on tape. You better cut that line. Why would I say that? You know the old phrase, I'll probably get this backwards, so I'll say it both ways. A good offense is the best defense, and a good defense is the best offense. But if we're spending all our time worrying about sins and how mad God might be at us, and how many times we trip and fall, you're wasting your energy. If we live close to God, if we believe in God and allow God to live close to us, we're going to be much less inclined to sin. God's not up there counting sins. Our God is not a condemning God. Our God is the God of justice and truth and love. Please, yes, be aware of your sin. And by the way, knock it off. And if you're feeling that weight, go to confession. It's a beautiful sacrament, and it's grossly underused. It's a gift. It's an experience, an encounter of feeling the mystery of the love of God, that we would have the humility to go and speak to another sinner, so that we can feel together the communion of God's love and the compassion of God's mercy. So that, in the light of our faith, if we're spending mature and reasonable time in prayer, so that we're feeling that God is within us. I'm not just talking to the clouds, but God is in us, and God sees me. God hears my prayer. God responds to me. That has to build a sense of inner worth, a sense of self-respect and self-love. And if I'm feeling that self-love, I have to presume that God has the same love, particular, specific, and unique to every other person. It's not just me. Am I that much more wonderful than anybody, someone might think? No, I have no right to have power and control over others. We are all brothers and sisters of the same God. And one of my favorite sayings, if at the end we're not all in, it's not the end. God wants all of us to be saved. That's why I don't think the last day is going to be tomorrow. There's a lot more work to do to bring unity and peace to the human family, and God alone can do it through our cooperation with Him. Secure faith in God achieves, builds happiness and stability in life through relationship with others that we share a common humanity. I know it sounds real idealized, doesn't it? But the reality is, in all the tensions and prejudices and fears and hatreds, sadly we all have, we need one another. And the world will find its peace when we realize that. God the Lord is God of all. He's the Redeemer of all people. Only the lie of evil and the disorder of sin, and in its confusion, do we suffer the illusion that we have power over anybody else. Most commonly, more often than we think, power reveals itself in our judgments, in our prejudices, in our fears against one another. Maybe a good thing to bring to confession. What do we achieve by faith? Joyful hope gained in love as a gift from God. We gain the peace of a happy death. Do you ever think of that? Are you going to die? No, don't take me now. No, I'm scared of dying because I don't know what God's going to say to me. I forget where I read it. I wish I could look that up again. Jesus is so happy when we die and we go to heaven. You think, well, what's he so happy for? You know why Jesus is so happy? Because we get to those pearly gates. There's no gates, by the way. But when we get to those pearly gates, Jesus is so happy because all our defense mechanisms and all our egos and all our fears are just gone. And he can look at us and he can see us as we are. And we can see ourselves as we are in the true and pure look of love with which Jesus looks at us. That's the grace of a happy death. So that it's the promise of eternal life, so that we have the consolation of the promise of divine glory and the consolation of being with our loved ones who have gone before us. Mindful that one day, I know nobody wants it to be today, I don't either, one day we're all going to be together in the unitive love of the God who through Christ died to save and set us free. On this earthly journey, let us live lives noticeably marked by love. When you leave the world, I hope you can be confident you left it a better place than before you got here. Then God will recognize you as one of his own, and your heavenly bliss, you'll have the biggest smile you'll ever realize. Can I add to this as I close? I don't have to tell you that we vote on Tuesday. I'm sure many of you, like myself, have used an absentee ballot. Please vote with love. I'm aware, as you are, of the tensions and all the vitriol, you know, challenges, and I'll get that side, and I would never vote for that, and I'm always going to vote for this. However you vote, I'm not going to tell you how to vote, but vote with your conscience. Vote with your heart. But make sure your heart and your attitude is one of love. Because if we're gonna vote with anger and tension and hatred for the other side, whichever side it is, that seeps into the culture, and we get these attitudes and dispositions of having power and control over others. If you voted already, say a prayer. If you voted with tension, say a prayer over that ballot, even if you turned it in already, so that you can send that forward because you voted with conscience. You voted with a moral certainty of the goodness of your desire for the greatest common good. We have these tensions. Abortion is always going to be wrong. But we also have the challenges of the rights and the dignity of men and women and children. Vote with love. Ask Jesus how God wants you to vote. Obey Jesus, and I've been saying for so many months now, ask for God's will, so that every vote counts in the will of God, so that, as the scripture says, God gives us the leaders we deserve. And if you don't mind me saying, I think we could do a little better than what we've had lately. You and I have that power. Do it with love. Thank you, Jesus.